Turn with me in God's Word this morning to the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 9. We'll read together the first 24 verses. God's Word at Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto him, then unto him, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. This passage bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. I want to consider with you this morning just the first question and answer. Question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, Heavenly Father, beseeching earnestly that thou wilt bless us under the preaching of thy word this morning. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to believe. And thus may thy word, received by us, also bring forth an abundant fruit in the week ahead. Give strength unto thy servant, so that he may rightly divide thy word of truth. These things we ask for our Savior's sake alone. Amen. In the last several Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism has been busy setting forth the truth concerning our Mediator, the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has instructed us in the need that we have for a Mediator, which need is our sin and the misery of our sin. It has instructed us in the kind of Savior that we need, a Savior who is both very God and also a man. It has instructed us in the work of this Savior, the work of satisfying the claims of God's justice. And it has instructed us in the means by which God is pleased to save us, which means is the Holy Gospel. One question remains, and that is the question, of whom is Christ Jesus the Savior? For whose sins has he made satisfaction to the claims of God's justice? Who are they who are covered by his atonement? For whom did he die that substitutionary death? The Heidelberg Catechism answers that question in question and answer 20. Of whom is Jesus the Savior? He is not the Savior of all men. That is, every human being, head for head. He is the Savior of some men only. Not all who perished in Adam are saved by Jesus Christ. Consider with me this morning some only saved. Let's notice three things together. First of all, that this is an important truth. Secondly, that this is a revealed truth. And finally, that this is a humbling truth. Who are saved? A most important question. No more important question could be asked. Involved in the answer to this question is the glory of God. Salvation is the work of God, as the apostle makes plain in verse 16 of Romans 9. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The glory of God is at stake in the salvation of sinners. Verse 23 of the chapter. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Connected to the question, who are saved, is the question, who gets the glory for salvation? Does that glory come to man himself because of his part, his contribution in his salvation? Or is the glory for salvation exclusively the glory of God, the God who saves us from beginning to end? Can you think of a more important question than whose is the glory? Involved in the answer to the question, who are saved, is also the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, but also the sovereignty of God. For if God wills the salvation of all men, but in the end, all men are not saved, there is a hell, and there are people who go to hell. If God wills that all be saved, but in the end, all are not saved, his will is ineffectual. He is a powerless God, not the sovereign Lord God revealed in Holy Scripture. If the sinner can frustrate his will, can bring his will to no account, then God is not the sovereign God. Involved in the answer to the question, who are saved, is a right understanding of the love of God. Clearly, that's what stands behind our salvation. The love of God for us and for our children. But if that love of God for us falls to the ground, and despite the fact that he loves us, that love is not powerful to save us, what kind of love is that? The Arminians are fond of faulting the Calvinists and the Reformed by saying that their God is a God of much greater love than the God of the Reformed faith. For their God, you see, loves all men, while the God of the Reformed faith is a God who loves only some men. But I ask you, what kind of love is that? What kind of love of God is that? That God has in his power the ability to save all. God is able to save all, and in his love for all, wants to save all. But despite that love of God, they are not saved. What kind of a husband is it who claims to love his wife and has in his power the ability to provide for his wife, to satisfy her every need, but instead foolishly squanders his earnings by gambling them away or by spending his money foolishly on the toys that are so advertised in our world today? What kind of love is that on the part of that husband? What kind of love is it on the part of parents who have in their ability the power to provide for their children, to feed them, to clothe them, to send them to the Christian school, but who instead foolishly spend their money on alcohol or on illegal drugs to the detriment and the neglect of those children? What kind of love is that? So the love of God, which love accomplishes everything that he intends for those whom he loves. Involved in the answer to the question, who are saved, is also the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. The preceding Lord's days have focused on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament administered this morning directs our faith and trust to our Lord Jesus Christ, points us to his death and the washing away of our sins in his death. For whom did Christ die? Was it the purpose? Was it at least the intention of Christ when he died to save every human being head for head, so that all who perished in Adam, he was determined by his death to save? Or did he die as the substitute for some men only, so that his death actually accomplished the salvation of everyone for whom he died? The death of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the answer to the question, for whom? Whom are saved? At issue is not only the extent of the death of Jesus Christ, but at issue is the very nature of that death of Jesus Christ. What was his death? What happened when Jesus died on the cross that Good Friday afternoon? What took place then? Was his death real satisfaction for our sins? Did he really satisfy the claims of God's justice? Or did his death only make salvation possible? Depending, of course, on the sinner's exercise of his own free will. What was the nature of Christ's death? Involved in the question, who are saved, is the question, who are included in the covenant of God? For the salvation of Jesus Christ is salvation in the covenant. In the covenant, the blessings of salvation are enjoyed. Friendship and fellowship with God in the covenant on account of the work of the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I read to you out of Erzinus's larger catechism, written 2 years before the Heidelberg Catechism, and on which the Heidelberg Catechism, to a great extent, is based. A catechism written by Erzinus from the viewpoint of the doctrine of the covenant. This is what Erzinus has in his larger catechism that parallels question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Does the gospel teach that all men are included in the covenant of grace? That's the question. Because the question, who are saved, is really the question, who belong to God's covenant? Who are the members of God's covenant who enjoy all of the blessings of the covenant? The question at the beginning of Lord's Day 7 is an important question. And involved in the question is also the contents of the preaching of the gospel. The church is called to preach the gospel. That's the means of God unto salvation, as we saw last time. But what is that gospel that is to be preached? Is it an offer of salvation, an offer of salvation that depends upon the acceptance by the sinner through the exercise of the sinner's free will? Does the gospel proclaim that to all who hear the gospel? A love and desire of God to save them all? A Christ who has died for them all? Or is the preaching of the gospel the proclamation of the truth of God concerning the cross of Jesus Christ and the call to all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe on Jesus Christ? The whole task and calling of the church in the preaching of the gospel is before us this morning in question and answer 20. And what makes this question such an important question is that at bottom, it's a personal question. Who are saved? At bottom is the question. Are you saved? Am I saved? Does God love me? For whom did Christ die? Is the question. Did he die for me? Even for me? Am I a member of his covenant of grace? Just because this truth is of critical importance, we must go to the right place for the answer to the question. A warning needs to be sounded here as far as our answer to the question is concerned. A warning needs to be sounded that our answer must not be grounded in our own feelings, our own emotions, our own sympathies. It doesn't mean that we're stones. Not that. We share the Apostle Paul's sentiments at the very beginning of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and sorrow, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There is a temptation. And that temptation is always to be guided by our emotions, to let what we feel determine how we live and our answer to the important questions in life. That happens in the church today. Unbiblical divorce and remarriage is tolerated. And it's tolerated largely because of human sympathies for those who are in this awful situation. And especially for the spouse who may have been wickedly deserted by an unfaithful mate. The issue of women in office isn't so much decided by the clear teaching of Scripture, but by human feeling, by the emotions that we have for women who are oppressed or suppressed, as the case may be. Or homosexuality, not decided by the clear teaching of Scripture, and Scripture is very clear, but decided by the fact that we know someone. Maybe a coworker. Maybe one of our own children ensnared by this grievous sin. We're not stones. We're not fence posts. But that doesn't mean that our emotions must determine the answer to the important questions of life. Certainly not the answer to this question, who are saved? For the answer, we must turn to the Word of God. Scripture alone is the foundation for our life, what we believe and how we live. The Scriptures answer the question before us this morning. The Scriptures answer it clearly. The Scriptures speak to it frequently. And the answer of Scripture is authoritative. Are all men, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer of Scripture, the answer of God in Scripture, is no. Not all who have perished in Adam are saved by Jesus Christ, but some only are saved. That is the teaching of Scripture. An important truth, but also a revealed truth. Clearly, this is a revealed truth. The Scriptures are not silent about this, but they speak to this issue clearly in the Old Testament already. Not all the nations of the world were saved by God, but one tiny little nation, the nation of Israel. To Israel, the apostle says in Romans 9, pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. All the other nations, God suffered to go on in their ignorance and in their unbelief to their eternal destruction. In Israel, and in Israel alone, salvation was to be found. And then even in that tiny little nation, within Israel, not all were saved. That's the reason for the apostles' great heaviness and sorrow of heart at the beginning of Romans 9. He looks back on all the history of the Old Testament. He looks back on the recent history of the Old Testament. And looking back, the apostle says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, which it would have taken none effect if he had intended when he promised to save Israel, that every single Israelite would be saved, but in the end, not all were saved, then the word of God would have taken none effect. Oh no, says the apostle, for you see, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's a difference between being of Israel and being an Israelite, a true and spiritual Israelite. What was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament also. Not all men in the whole wide world are saved, but some only. Many never hear the preaching of the gospel that we saw last time is the means of God unto salvation. That, to my mind, is one of the most powerful evidences, just that historical fact, for the truth that we're considering this morning, that not all men, but some only are saved. If it was God's intention to save all men, he certainly would have provided all with the means unto salvation, the preaching of the gospel. He could have. He didn't. Why didn't he? Because it was not his will to save every single human being. And then, even in the church, that which calls itself church, the visible church, not every single church member is a true and spiritual child of God. Also in the church today, that's true. There are Esau's and there are Jacob's. There are Cain's and there are Abel's. Even in the line of the covenant, not all, but some only are saved. Some of us know. Every pastor knows the grief that the Apostle Paul expresses at the beginning of the chapter when it becomes plain in the members of the church, especially young people in the church, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching of universal salvation, and it rejects that teaching in every form. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching of the religious liberals that in the end God is going to save everybody. They have to go in that direction. If God does indeed love everyone, then they can't be satisfied with the fact that there is a hell and that some perish everlastingly in hell. They have to go on to teach, as they are teaching openly today, that all men are actually saved. They get another chance, they say, their wording, in the life hereafter. Or Christianity and the Christ of Christianity are not the only way of salvation, but Christianity is only one way among all the other ways. Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, the religion of the Native Americans, the African and Asian nature religions, all different roads, but eventually all of them ending up in heaven. That teaching is clearly contrary to the Word of God and to the teaching of our Reformed confessions. Closely connected to the teaching of the liberals is also the teaching of the Arminians. That's the teaching that at least it's God's intention, it's God's desire, it's the will of God that all men be saved. He wants all men to be saved. And in Jesus Christ, he makes salvation possible for all men. In the end, that all men are not saved, they will at least recognize that fact. The explanation is their free will. The exercise of their free will, which nullifies the intention of God. The teaching of the Arminians stands opposed to the teaching of Romans 9. Expressly denied in verse 16. So then, it, and the it is salvation. Salvation is not of him that willeth. The apostle isn't denying that we will. We do. But salvation is not of our willing. The source of our salvation is not in our free will. First we are saved, and then the fruit of that salvation is that we will the will of God. Never the other way around. Closely related to the teaching of Arminianism is the teaching of Arminianism as it's been masked, not really modified, but disguised and brought undercover into Reformed churches today. And that's the teaching of the well-meant gospel offer. God desires the salvation, not of all men, but only of those men who hear the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is an offer of God expressing his desire to save all who hear the preaching of the gospel. That teaching is opposed by question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's opposed because it is not the will of God to save all who hear the preaching of the gospel. It is his will that only the elect who hear the preaching of the gospel are by that gospel brought to salvation. Why? Why? Why is it? Why should it be the will of God that some only are saved? That not all who perished in Adam are saved by Jesus Christ? At bottom, there's one answer to that question. We must be satisfied with that one answer. We can say more, and we will in a moment, but that is the answer to the question. The will of God. That's Paul's answer. In verses 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will to have compassion. Nobody else. And don't question me about that. That's my prerogative as the God of heaven and earth. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Who's going to question the potter that he makes a garbage can or a beautiful vase out of the same lump of clay? He's the potter. The clay is his clay. So it is with God. Fundamentally, the Catechism gives that same answer in question and answer 20. Not all men, but some only have faith. That's the answer. The answer to the question, are all men saved? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Engrafted into Christ. Engrafted into Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. He does the engrafting. The Holy Spirit works faith in some men only. All men are not saved because the Holy Spirit does not work in the hearts of all men. But the Spirit works faith in some men only because Christ died for some men only. The death of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in bestowing the gift of faith belong together. They must belong together. Faith is itself a benefit of the death of Jesus Christ. That makes plain that all men do not receive the gift of faith. But ultimately, the Spirit works in some only. Christ died for some only because of the eternal will and counsel of God. That's what stands behind everything in Lord's Day 7 and in question and answer 20. Why are some only saved? Because this is the will of God. We can say more about that. We can say more about that when we consider how humbling this truth is. It's a humbling truth, and that's what God intends it to be, because we need humility like we need no other Christian virtue. Why should this be God's will? Why should it be his will when he could have saved everybody? Hypothetically speaking as a fool, he could have saved all who perish in Adam as easily as he saved some only. Why didn't he? Oh, yes. Hypothetically, he could have saved everybody. But just as hypothetically, he could have saved nobody. Nobody. None of us deserve salvation. He was under obligation to save not one of us, nor one of our children or grandchildren. That were possible too. God did neither. Save everybody, save nobody. Instead, he saved some only. The reason certainly is, first of all, that this pleased him. The reason is also that in the great work of salvation, God might make known his mercy, but also his justice. He could have saved nobody and been completely just in doing that. But instead, he revealed his mercy in saving some. That's what the apostle says in verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. His purpose was to display not only his righteousness, his justice, but also to to manifest in our salvation, in the salvation of our children and our grandchildren, his mercy, great mercy. That's humbling. That's humbling because we're no better than those whom it was God's will not to save. He didn't see something in you. He didn't see something in me that attracted him to us. Nothing of the sort. But God determined to save us merely because this was his good pleasure, and so that in us he could manifest the abundance of his mercy. God has willed to save some only. Only some is it his will to save from the misery, the death, the guilt of sin that is ours in Adam. He has willed to save us who are no different than those who are not saved. He has willed to save us and our children, even though those children too have perished in Adam. He's determined to save us so that we may show forth the abundance of his grace, who are vessels of mercy. That's humbling. That's a humility that never boasts in ourselves, but boasts always and only in our God. To him and to him alone must be the glory for our salvation. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou art indeed a merciful God. Thy mercy is on display in the salvation of such unworthy sinners as we are and our children are. We cannot thank thee enough, and eternity will not be sufficient to return unto thee the praise and the gratitude that thou dost deserve. Nonetheless, we will take the cup of salvation and rejoice